Well, would you please join me as I pray? Our Father, we have just sung that you are high and holy, and that in and through your Son, Jesus, you are the God who bleeds. You are both high and exalted and lowly and gentle and available. I pray that you would stir our hearts up in these moments for you, a God who is unlike any other. We thank you that you're a speaking God. When we open the Bible, you open your mouth, and so we lean in with attention to hear the holy, high, near, kind God speak to us. And I'm asking that as you open our ears and our hearts and speak by your Spirit, that you would be making us citizens of heaven. Women and men who believe that the banner over our lives is the good news of Jesus. That is the flag that we wave that shapes our culture and our understanding of who we are in the world. And so I pray, God, that you teach us what it means to be citizens of the gospel in this world, even today. So teach us. We are here. We are eager to hear from you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if it were the last Wednesday in August and you lived in Buñol, Spain, this is what you would be up to. This is called Tomatina Festival. It's a tomato festival, and it is an enormous tomato fight in the city streets all across Buñol, Spain. People flood the streets, tens of thousands of tomatoes thrown. People dance and celebrate, and by the end, they all look kind of like this guy. And this is just natural. If you are from Buñol, Spain, and it's the last Wednesday of August, what are you doing? You're grabbing your tomatoes and you're going to the town square because that's what we do. That's who we are. Or perhaps if you were coming of age and you lived in Brazil, you're a part of the Sitare Mawe people, you might do something like this. This is a young boy, his coming of age ceremony. They put some gloves on his hands. And then he does a ceremonial dance that will last up to about 200 minutes long. But inside those gloves are bullet ants that are biting the whole time as he dances. And this is a sense of he is prepared for manhood. He can absorb some pain and can maintain his dignity before the community. And this, if you are growing up still today in that area in Brazil, this would be how you are coming of age and recognized as a man in the community. Or perhaps if you're part of the Dani tribe in Indonesia and you are suffering a loss or grieving, this woman is showing you just how much loss and grief she has been through, because in the Dani tribe, when someone near to you passes away, you cut off a portion of one of your fingers. And so the idea is that we're so committed to the grieving process and to remembering those who have gone before us that we bear the marks in our body. It is beautiful in its own right, but it's sad to stare into. This woman is saying, look at how I've suffered. This still goes on in the world today in Indonesia in the Dani tribe. These are some extreme examples of cultural norms, how people are celebrating today, how people are coming of age, how people are grieving. And the reality is that based off of the flag that they fly and the culture that they're a part of, it shapes those things dramatically in ways that are kind of bracing and so different that we go, oh, wow, that is shaped by the cultural norms, the realities of what it means to grow up in certain parts of the world. And the truth is, it's no different for us. The flag that we fly, the place that you were born, the family that you grew up in, has shaped the way that you experience certain things, the way that you celebrate, the way that you grieve, the way that you come of age. It has been shaped. Our sense of identity and of right and wrong and how the world is supposed to work. The reality is that the flag that we fly shapes us far more than we realize. In some ways that we can immediately identify and name, and in some ways that we're almost blind to because it's so close and we've just come to expect that this is just the way that it is. In our text today, as we continue to study the book of Philippians, Paul is going to be playing on this idea, particularly for some Roman people that live in a colony that take their cultural flag, the flag that they wave over their lives, very seriously. And he's going to put his finger on that and say, what if You unfurled the Jesus flag over your life, that you primarily were shaped by your connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what if that's your truest citizenship? How might that change your life? And in a sense, as he continues to invite us into the fullness of Christian joy in the book of Philippians, this week, in these few verses that feel like a transitional passage in the text, what we will see is that there's actually a command in this text that has an outsized impact. It's going to stretch well over chapter 2, kind of being the central command to be citizens of the gospel of Jesus. It's going to shape the way that we understand so much about ourselves. So, this morning, we're going to be invited to consider what would it look like to come under the flag of Christ and to let it shape the way that we view the world, the way that we understand ourselves. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be a citizen of the gospel, what are some marks of that, and how is it that we step into it. So first, what does this idea of gospel citizenship, how does it show up in the text? Let's see if we can make sense of that at the outset. Look back at the start with me, the first kind of third of verse 27, it says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you've got your own copy of the Bible there in your lap, you may even notice that there's a footnote on that phrase, a manner of life worthy of the gospel. You may have a footnote there. There is a term in the Greek that is being translated that translators have struggled to make sense of, because it literally is saying, be a citizen of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes from the same root word as politics or politician, and it means you have a political affinity, a situatedness in something that is outside of this world. You are a citizen of a whole nother category. Now, the reason that I think Paul would have chosen this unique word, rather than just saying, hey, live a life that lives up to the value or the beauty of the gospel, but he puts his finger on citizenship, is because of who he's talking to. He's speaking to the first century Philippians. And Philippi, if we were reading in Acts 16, what we would learn is that it was one of the major cities of Macedonia. It was about 800 miles from Rome. And when it was absorbed into the Roman Empire, because it was along the Ignatian Way, it was a part of a really important transport route, it was made a particular colony of Rome so that the people who lived there were afforded something that was incredibly valuable. They were Roman citizens with all of the rights and the privileges. They hadn't just been absorbed by the empire, but they had been made a true Roman colony. And then about 90 years before this letter was written, because Philippi was beautiful and somewhat removed, it was made a retirement spot for Roman soldiers that had served really faithfully and it reached retirement age. So Octavian actually said, congratulations, you have been some of the fiercest and most faithful warriors for the Roman Empire. You are going to receive a plot of land in Philippi. And so the history of the Philippian people is they are so outrageously proud of being Roman. They have bled and fought for Rome. It is their badge of honor. We have citizenship, we have the values, and we actually have the benefits and privileges of being connected to Rome, even though we live at great distance. And Paul reaches in and he puts his finger right on that. And he says, imagine living at great distance from your homeland. And imagine that you have all of the benefits and privileges of citizenship in this distinct and different land. And imagine that you were really proud of it and it shaped the way that you did everything. He says, listen, that's the gospel in your life. It's not so much about being Roman or American or any other banner that we would put over our heads. He's saying, what if your primary identity was shaped by this flag over your life? Jesus proclaiming, you are my beloved and you belong to me. He says, be a citizen of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in the following verses, he is going to explain all the things that are part of that, that are connected to that. We're going to look at the first three of those, but actually this command has structural impact on the letter that's being written all the way through chapter 2. And so there are things that in the coming weeks we will study that are also marks of being a gospel citizen. And I just want to tell you a few of them, but then we're going to zoom in on the first three. We're going to learn that being a gospel citizen means that we experience deep unity with one another, the start of chapter two. And we do so because we share the mind of Christ together. When you're a gospel citizen, you can actually begin to think the thoughts of Jesus by the power of his Spirit, and you become knit together as one. You are incredibly humble because you recognize the glory of God stretched over the kingdom that you have been welcomed into. So a unified, humble people that are thinking the thoughts of Jesus. It also says in chapter two that we're the sorts of people that obey without grumbling and complaining. We realize that in this kingdom, it's not a president who's hoping to get our votes. It is a king who rules with authority and his word goes. And so we're glad to say, if he says it, I'm going to do it. These are the marks of being a gospel citizen. And then it's going to swell by the end of chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, kind of in the middle of that chapter. We're going to see joy mentioned a couple times. This is a joyful experience to be welcomed into the citizenship of the gospel. So an obedient, humble, loving, unified people that are experiencing bubbling joy as they submit to the voice of the king without grumbling or complaining. This is what we will experience as gospel citizens. But for our purposes, I just want to take the first three verses, because in these first three verses, there are a few marks that are initially laid out that are going to connect to all of those. And we're going to look at the first three marks of what it means to wave the flag of the gospel over our lives. The first is this: a citizen of the gospel of Jesus defends the gospel. They are rooted in, believing in, the goodness of what God has revealed in Jesus. And so they set their roots down in it in a way that they're willing to defend it, to stand for it, no matter what the particular cultural moment that they are in would say about that belief. Let me see if I can show it to you in the text. Verse 27b, the second part of that verse says this. So he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so live as a citizen, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. So this is communal. He's saying all of you are so rooted in the Holy Spirit. Your roots are sinking down into the character of God as a community in such a way that you will stand firm in the gospel. To stand firm means to persevere or to persist. The idea is that these are a people whose roots have sunk down into eternal realities. And now, even though they live in a cultural moment where there are winds that are blowing this way or that, they're saying, my identity is not forged primarily by where I live and when. I am forged by something greater and deeper. I'm reminded of a thought experiment that Tim Keller posited at Columbia University while participating in a Veritas forum. As is the case when someone would go in a Veritas forum and share the gospel on a campus like Columbia, there's oftentimes a lot of questions and pushback, some questions that were offered with a certain amount of vitriol. And as is the case, they usually have to do with cultural hot button issues, particular places where the winds of the time and the place are blowing strong. And it was no different in this particular instance. Tim Keller was being asked very pointedly about sexuality in our culture and identity, and saying, we understand that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin. How could you possibly believe that? How could you possibly believe that God would have a call on someone's sexuality? And I so appreciated that Tim Keller was so calm and respectful and just took a step back and said, can I just posit a thought experiment for a moment? Meaning, how do we as a culture determine what is shaped by culture or what has standing outside of our cultural moment? And he said, just take, for instance, two people in history. One is a young man that's part of a Germanic tribe in 1000 AD, and one is a young man that lives in New York City in the 21st century. And though these people grow up on very different times and places on the planet, they have two basic urges that are shaping the structures of their life. One is that they have a profound bloodlust. They are angry and they love combat. They want to see people suffer. And two, they have distinct sexual desire for the same gender. He said, if you drop down in a Germanic tribe in 1000 AD and you got the leaders together of that tribe and you said, here's this young man, what they would say is, okay, one of these things is your identity and one of these things we need to get you some help with. Listen, what it means for us is that we are combative. We are warriors. We go to battle. We say this is valuable. Your strength and your anger is who you are. But these sexual desires, they're inappropriate. This is not going to be good for the tribe. And so we have to do something about that. Same basic urges in 21st century New York City. You sit down with this person and what they would hear in the cultural moment is this. One of these things is your identity, and one of these things you have to get some help with. You need some counseling. Listen, your sexuality is your identity. That is how your identity is forged. That's who you are. But listen, your anger, you need some counseling for that. We've got to get that worked out. That's not okay. And the question is, what's the difference? This is the question that Keller was just asking in the room, is we assume that identity is forged in this way that is just an accepted cultural norm. And he's saying, but which culture? Which time? Right now on the planet, pick your spot. And the question is, how do we come to understand who we are and how the world works and what is true? And the truth is that Paul, in this passage, is inviting us into a moment to say, what would it look like to have an eternal flag flying over your head that you are saying there is a king and his voice reigns supreme in every area of my life? My understanding of who I am is based off of my response to him, my commitments to him. I am not so much shaped by my emotions, but my commitments. I am shaped by who I am coming to be by submitting to the king whose voice has reigned supreme through all cultures and all times. See, Paul starts by saying, if you unfurl the gospel flag over your life, the first reality is that you are sinking your roots into something eternal in such a way that you are willing to stand firm even when buffeted by cultural winds, even when those around you may say, that is not appropriate or not okay. You see, the first mark of being a gospel citizen is that you're willing to stand firm as a community even when the winds are swirling around you. You become a fixed point. At times, taking arrows from the right and from the left because Jesus is an equal offender to every culture and every political understanding. He comes from above, not from the right or the left, in such a way that he challenges and reshapes our understanding of identity and who we are. He is inviting us into full submission to his authority as king. But it's not just that. It's not just a posture of defense or of saying, hey, I understand how my feet are planted, and from this point, I'm not going to move. It's not a question of just that, but it's actually, it's also an invitation to extend the good news, the glorious news of the joy that God has secured for us in the gospel. You see, the second work of a gospel citizen is not just to defend the gospel, but to extend it. Not to be defensive or angry, but to be in a posture of extending the opportunity to experience your great joy and fullness in this good news of the love of God. This is the way that it gets stated in verse 27c. Look with me at the tail end of that verse. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is very intense language. That word striving side by side, that's one word in the original language, and Paul made it up. He likes to do this from time to time because he's like, the Greek language is insufficient. I need a new one. I need a new word. And this word means with athletic vigor, energy. It's this idea of the same word that might be used as competing in the Olympics in his time. It would conjure active Olympic sort of energy and training, the sort of thing that a wrestler would be doing, that he would be striving side by side. He'd be working forward. I made a huge mistake in high school. It was my off season, and my best friend was the captain of the wrestling team. And I decided I should probably go do some wrestling workouts with terrible mistake. Wrestlers don't mess around when it comes to their workouts. And my best friend was the captain. I was trying to keep up. And I learned a little bit, I think, about what Paul is denoting in this verse. Because the truth is that if you're going to engage in this way, and the way that this word talks about, it's everything engaged. It's actually your mind and your body. Wrestling isn't like WWE. It's not flashy and coming off the top rope, you know. It's not cool and beating your chest. It's engaged, and your mind is thinking about all of the pivot points and all of the leaning in and leaning back. And if you make one bad move, all of a sudden my neck was like in my knee and I couldn't move. And I was going, this is terrible. Why does anybody do this, you know? Paul is using a word that would call to mind the sort of energy, tenacity, I'm cerebrally engaged, and my body, every fiber and every muscle is thinking about this thing, the advance of the good news of Jesus. Now remember where we've been in chapter one. Why? Why would we be so engaged? What we said last week is that when you become hyper-focused on what's most important, you begin to experience a joy that bubbles up and is indefatigable. It actually holds even in the moments of suffering and sadness. When you begin to bubble over with that sort of joy, we together as a community with one mind should be going, do you have family members or friends or coworkers that you care about? Because I do. And they're the sorts of people that I want to experience that joy. I want them to know that there is satisfaction and fullness available. What if we together were so enthralled with the vision of our King that we locked arms and with one mind said, I'm going to strain with all of my might that the good news of the gospel would continue to touch the lives of the people around us. You see, the idea that we would be the sorts of people that would keep our faith private, one of the cultural norms that says, oh yeah, that's fine if you believe, but that needs to kind of be hidden away, is an invitation for a Christian to be an emotionally unhealthy person. To look at the people that we love most and go, how would I not want someone to experience the joy and the fullness that I've had? Now, certainly not becoming angry or defensive, because the rest of what gospel citizenship in chapter 2 is going to mean is humble, loving, kind, and tender, considering others more important than yourself. So it's not red-faced anger. You have to believe what I believe. It's a loving extension with all of my might that you might finally taste the fullness of your joy. What do gospel citizens do? They defend the gospel. They are rooted eternally. They extend the gospel. And then lastly, they do both of those things fearlessly. There's no fear involved. This is the way that it says it in verse 28. Not frightened in anything. Now it's interesting, if those words in anything were removed from this verse, the idea would still be the same, but he's making emphatic note here. He's not just saying not frightened by your opponents, but not frightened in anything. By your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. The invitation is this, to be a fearless people that realize our identity is secure eternally. It reminds me of one of my heroes of church history. Her name is Perpetua. Perpetua is 22 years old and she was a Roman citizen. The year was 203. She had just given birth to her first baby. Her whole life was in front of her. She was flooded with excitement. She was a noble woman with connections and immense wealth. And also, she had just met Jesus. She had confessed publicly that Jesus is Lord, which, as you know, for a Roman citizen was dangerous territory, because underneath that, what we're saying, and by the way, Caesar is not. And as a result, she ended up arrested. She was being held awaiting her trial. Her father, who was connected and wealthy and a nobleman in his own right, came and he would daily plead with her. He would stand outside of the gates and say, listen, please, Perpetua, if you will just say it's not in fact true that Jesus is Lord, they will let you go. Think about your baby. Think about your life. Don't throw it all away. Perpetua, day after day, nursing her baby in this prison cell just outside the Colosseum in Rome, would look at her dad and say, I've met the King. How can I ever turn my back on him? Her trial finally came and she was found guilty. She was marched into the Colosseum. People were cheering, calling for her blood. The way that the original tells the story, it says that there was a mad heifer. It's like a stampeding cow that was let loose and it trampled her. She got up and she pulled her tunic for modesty's sake. Crowd still cheering. Her hair had come unpinned and was down around her shoulders. She paused and she asked for a pin. The servant girl that was with her that had also confessed Jesus and was also there quickly grabbed and handed her a pin, and she tied her hair up and she put a pin in it, because when your hair falls down around your shoulders culturally in that time, it was a sign of mourning. She stood with all of her dignity and grace and pinned her hair up as if to say, no, 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 don't mourn for me. As the story goes, the crowd grew silent. All the people that were calling for her blood were all of a sudden staring into a dignity and a grace and a fearlessness that was causing them to say, if she can live like that, what am I living for? When it came time for a soldier with trembling hands to come and put an end to her, this is what is said to have happened. It says that she grabbed his sword. His hands were trembling. The crowd had grown quiet. It was evident in that moment that the power structures had shifted, because everyone was looking at this young woman that was fearless in the face of death, going, my identity is not bound up in a moment in time, in a culture or a moment or what you think about what I believe. It is bound up in eternity, because I waved the flag of Christ. And she grabbed his trembling hands and held the sword to her throat as if to say, do your worst. There's a reason they say that the blood of the saints was the seed of the church. Because as those crowds that were calling for the blood of these Christians time and time again saw Christians fearlessly meet their end, it spoke to them about their own destruction, as the text says. They had to stare into it and go, oh, what am I living for? Why is it that they meet death with such courage when I, in my own right, am so riddled with fear, anger? You see, it's not the case that anybody in this room stands to be fed to the lions if you confess Christ. But I must admit that my own boldness and courage wavers at far less. The idea that someone might think less of me, might think me to be narrow or backwards, they might think me to be any number of adjectives that our cultural moment would fill in, because I want to be wholly submitted to Christ. And all of a sudden I can feel myself hedging, pulling back, trying to make sure I understand all the contours to make sure that I'm not looking too foolish. You see, it's our dignity and our resolve and our joy, not anger, not defensiveness, not fear. It's dignity and resolve and joy as we extend the good news of the gospel into the world that will cause others to consider and go, ah, you're not angry. You're not trying to convince me of something to make yourself feel better or more religious. You just want me to taste the joy that you know. And this, in the face of being disregarded as foolish or irrational or fill in the blank, that when we stare into that and go, I'm unaffected because my rootedness and my identity has always been in a kingdom far from here, whose ways are very different than our ways. You see, the marks of a gospel citizen are that they defend the gospel, they extend the gospel, and they do both fearlessly. It raises a final question. How is it that we become these sorts of people? There's a hint in verses 29 and 30, and I think it radiates particularly from the word that's translated granted. It can also be translated a grace gift. Let me show you what is graciously gifted to us in verse 29 and 30. For it has been graciously gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, gift number one, but also suffer for his sake, gift number two. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You see, Paul is saying this sort of courageous gospel citizenship, where we take our identity and our notes from a distant kingdom and say, I'm so thankful to be included there, that that's my shaping influence. He says it begins to settle in us when we realize that it's all a gracious gift. You have not earned it. You cannot lay hold of it by your own might. I was talking with a friend this last week who said to me, I am so aware, and I have been from the time I was young, I am bad. Everything that has come naturally to me has been bad decisions that have caused people pain. And he said, and for that reason, I think it's been maybe a little bit easier for me to celebrate the good news of the gospel. He's like, because I know that Jesus has loved me and this wild thing is happening, I'm growing generous and kind and gracious, and there's no part of me. I've lived with me all my life. He's like, there's no part of me that thinks, yeah, I am pretty good. He's like, it's alien to me. It's like there's an alien inside of me. He's like, I can't believe these are the desires of my heart. You see, it is a grace gift. As we begin to realize there's nothing good of ourselves, We don't produce our goodness. It is an alien gift as the love and the grace of Jesus melts and changes our heart. As we recognize that even when we were shaped by inappropriate desires and heartaches and tensions, that God came in flesh to display his love for us and to take his sin, to take our sin upon himself. And in resurrection glory, he is saying, and now you get to participate with me in the world. You get to even taste my suffering that you could participate in it. Reminds me of a friend that had been praying for nearly 10 years that she would get pregnant. She and her husband had longed for a baby and had not been able. And after nearly a decade of praying, she miraculously conceived. And I remember hearing her, it was a really difficult pregnancy. And she articulated, I feel terrible every day, and I'm so thankful. I had never seen someone be so joyfully nauseous in all my life. She said, I've been pleading with God, the only one that can give life, and he's given it, and now in my body, I feel like I am participating in that work of life. I feel the death in me that is gonna produce life in the world, and she goes, I am receiving it daily, as only a woman that has longed for it for years could. I am receiving it like a grace gift. This is the way the gospel at work in us is it finds purchase in us. We begin to experience life and power. And then he's saying, and not only that you could believe in the gospel and it could transform you, but also what a gift that you could suffer, that you could feel the weight of Jesus as you extend and produce greater life in the world. We are invited to be gospel citizens. The primary identity of our lives shaped by the flag that we have raised over it, saying, it is Jesus and his grace that shapes who we are. And so we will be the sorts of people that defend the gospel, that together lock arms and stand firm, no matter what the winds of our time would try to convince us of. And then we would graciously, lovingly, joyfully extend the invitation to others to come and taste it. And we would do so fearlessly because we know that we have been gifted with it, and it's a gift that we might suffer to continue to produce it. We will know Jesus more as we lean in and experience that reality. Oh, that by God's grace, he would make each of us gospel citizens truly, shaped most primarily by our identity there. Amen. Let me pray for us. So Father, I feel the weight of this in this moment, the ways that my imagination, my identity, my sense of what is right and good in the world has been marred by my moment. The places and the ways where I have become fearful, afraid to just stand wholeheartedly, humbly, lovingly with Jesus. I pray that you would restore to us as a community the sort of commitment that just is so glad to come under the authority of a king whose word is good and true. I pray that we would obey without grumbling, that we would be glad to submit ourselves, that we would be a humble people unified as we begin to engage in this activity. And I pray that the gospel would ripple out, that joy would ripple out into our community as others experience their love and their identity in you being fully satisfied. Thank you that the banner over our lives is that we are our beloved's and he is ours. We rest in that. We rejoice in that. We thank you for that. Thank you for making us gospel citizens. It's in Jesus' name we pray.